All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles this morning. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. This will be Romans' vital clues to understanding Paul and the remainder of the New Testament, and this will be part 5. Now, before we actually get into today's text, let me provide a quick addendum to something that we discussed in part 3 of this series. Again, a passage I should have considered and thought of as a part of the whole, and since I didn't, I want to make sure that you're aware of this passage and how well it fits in with what we discussed. In that message, I addressed the Israelite exclusive term, the called. We started with the previous message dealing with the Israelite exclusive term, the saints. The saints and the called are one and the same, and therefore, if the saints indeed is an Israelite exclusive term, the word the called, at least as used in the context of the book of Romans, must also be an Israelite exclusive term. And we dealt with that as it concerns the called, scripturally demonstrating that one of the ways by which this term is proven to be an Israelite exclusive term, at least as it's used in Romans, is by its connection with another, not the term saints, but with another, Israelite exclusive term. That is, if you'll recall, the foreknown, as we find it in Romans chapter 9 and then in 11 as well, which is, speaking of the foreknown, if you'll recall, is another marital term that can only be applied to Israelites, being that only Israel was married to Yahweh, and only Israel under the new covenant was prophesied to be remarried to Israel. And that, in addition to the biblical evidence I provided in part 3, is, and this is what I want to share with you, is further demonstrated in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You won't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you where we find this. It says here, this is verse 1, it says, "Hear this word that Yahweh has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying," and here is verse 2, it says, he says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." So there's a Old Testament passage where God says, you're not only are you the only ones I've chosen, you know, particularly at that point under the Old Covenant, but he says more than that. He says, you're the only people I have known out of all the families of the earth. And the Hebrew word yada, is the same Hebrew word found in Genesis 4 and verse 1, where it says, and quote, "And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain." And it's a very intimate, or at least is often used in a very intimate fashion, of a husband and a wife. And, of course, Israel as his wife was the only people out of all the families of the earth whom Yahweh knew in that intimate fashion. And, of course, we're metaphorically speaking here, as we did in the past. And in the Greek Septuagint of Amos 3 and verse 2, it's the same word, the Greek word, prognosko, as found, it's the base of that word, as found in Romans 9:29 and 11 and verse 1. All providing further biblical evidence that the called, which is the same as the foreknown and same as the saints, is in fact in the book of Romans. an Israelite specific term. It has to do with God's, under the new covenant, God's new covenant prophesied promise to remarry those people whom he foreknew, or if you'll recall, people, a remnant out of those people whom he would know under the new covenant in similar fashion. So I wanted to make sure that you had that, because Amos 3:2 says they're the only ones he knew, which fits in perfectly with the whole marital scheme of Yahweh with Israel. All right, with that, let's go to Romans chapter 1, and let's pick it up basically where we left off with verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. And reading through verse 20 to begin with. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Paul, of course, is writing here, and he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And if you recall, I'm fairly certain that that's really what's implied there is from the Abrahamic covenant to the Christian covenant. Both covenants of faith. "As it is written, the just shall live by faith, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now there's two or three things within that those verses that we want to kind of focus in on. To begin with, let's go back to verse 18, where it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then he goes into the creation being a testimony, or the means by which they should know that, in fact, there is a God who created all. The Apostle Peter wrote something very similar, as found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5. He put it this way. He said, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Now we're going to get a version that's going to help us kind of understand what's a little bit better what's being said there. But essentially, Peter is giving a second testimony to the same thing that Paul said. And that term where he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." Well, another way to say the same thing is that there are people who are stupid on purpose. Eastern Standard Version puts it in the following fashion. It says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water and by the word of God." Today's English version renders the first part of that. "They purposely ignore the fact that long ago God gave a command and the heavens and the earth were created." They purposely ignore. They deliberately overlook. They willingly are ignorant. They're stupid on purpose. There are people today who are stupid on purpose. But why? Why would people deliberately or purposely choose to be ignorant? Particularly when knowledge or the truth that's in genuine knowledge sets us free from stupidity's consequences. And as I've pointed out on several other occasions, that, as in John 8:32, the truth sets us free. And usually that's, most people just apply that to forgiveness of sins or spiritual matters. But, boy, truth sets us free, doesn't it? In every area. If nothing else, from the ignorance that's involved when you don't have the truth. But it also sets you free from the truth concerning gravity, sets you truth from jumping off a cliff. And we could add just evidence after evidence after evidence of that. And so why would people choose to deliberately be ignorant concerning knowledge or truth that sets us free from stupidity's consequences. Well, perhaps Solomon can shed some light on this quandary. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 18, we find the following. It says, For in much wisdom is much grief. And he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. That's an interesting statement, and not one that we would necessarily, until we get to that place in Ecclesiastes, probably have ever thought would be found in the Word of God, with its promotion of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. But it's a truth. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, some people don't want the sorrow and the grief that comes with wisdom and with knowledge, and which really almost always ties in with the responsibilities that come with it. If you're a man, if you see yourselves as a man or a woman that's been created by Yahweh, there immediately becomes a responsibility with that. A heavy, heavy responsibility that I am a creation of the God who created the universe. Where on the other hand, if you see yourself as a descendant of an ape or an amoeba, no responsibility with that. I can live however I want to live. I don't have to answer to an ape. I don't have to answer to my grandpa the amoeba. And so people have said, I don't want any part of that truth, even though the creation testifies of him, because of the responsibility, the grief, and the sorrow that can come with it. Consequently, some people would rather take the chance of suffering, the ultimate consequence, rather than the immediate consequences, and I think particularly the responsibilities that come with knowledge and understanding. But as bad as being purposely stupid is, there's something worse. Back to Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. It says again, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The Greek word translated hold in the King James Version is literally hold down, as in suppress the truth, as it's rendered in the New American Standard Bible. Now, why would certain men want to suppress the truth from others? My whole life, the desire of my life, under the umbrella of wanting to serve Yahweh in Christ. But after that, my life is wanting to express the truth, to reveal the truth of Yahweh to other men. Why would men want to suppress the truth from others? Well, for a number of reasons. I'm confident some of which you can come up on your own. But probably the biggest reason, at least this is what I came up, is probably the biggest reason. The biggest reason is because knowledge is power. And truth amounts to freedom. John 8:32, and therefore to control or to suppress the truth or knowledge, true knowledge, is to ultimately control or enslave others. Isaiah 5 and verse 13 says, therefore my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. And in certain cases, it's their own fault that they have no knowledge. But in other cases, it's because men have suppressed the truth, as Paul describes there in Romans 1 and verse 18. No wonder Yahweh declares that his wrath is revealed against such men who would suppress the truth and in many cases, and probably others, to enslave men to them, make them captive, or to have an advantage over them, you know, inside trading, and take advantage and use it to their own benefit and to the detriment of other men. No wonder Yahweh declares that he will reveal his wrath to such men. For the lack of knowledge, if you think about it, for the lack of knowledge, our nation is becoming more and more enslaved all the time. Why? Here's why. Because, here's at least the principal reason, because they have cast away the law of Yahweh of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And we just read, I just quoted to you Isaiah 5:13. That is Isaiah 5 and verse 24, where in Christ, talking about those that they have cast away the law of Yahweh and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel, where in Christ is wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, or where, excuse me, in Christ all wisdom, knowledge, and understanding is embodied and ultimately comprehended. With that, antinomian Christians today need to understand that according to Isaiah 5, verses 13 through 24, they are, in fact, allies to those who are intent on enslaving us. I don't think the antinomian Christians are wanting to enslave anyone, but because of that doctrine, in light of what we see in Isaiah chapter 5, they are nonetheless allies to those who are wanting to enslave us, to suppress the truth in order to enslave us, and with whom Yahweh's wrath is already kindled and will be revealed, or what you might say someday, unleashed. Antinomians need to wake up that they're in bed with the wrong people. Back to Romans chapter 9, picking up with looking at verse 19 and 20 again. Verse 19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. Verse 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The New American Standard renders verse 20 in the following fashion. It says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. The invisible God, it tells us, is clearly seen through his creation without the Word of God. They don't have to have the Word of God. All can see the creation, and therefore all can see God. Now, of course, it's the Word of God that fine-tunes the Creator for us. But the Creator, the testimony of the Creator, is given to everyone long before they ever get the Word of God, is what we're being told there. And with that in mind, how often, even us, who have had the Creator fine-tuned for us by the Word of God, how often do we walk outside, look at the sky, look at the mountains, a beautiful river, a beautiful waterfall, and declare, there's God. Our family, or at least the majority of us, took a vacation this summer to Yosemite National Park, and it's one of those places like Yellowstone Park where I can just see God saying, there's going to be some special places where I'm just going to pour it in, my creativeness. And you can't help but go to Yellowstone and the Tetons and see that he just packed it in that one spot. And same thing is true in Yosemite and certainly some other places as well. And, of course, we were amongst a lot of different peoples from all over the world that were there admiring and rejoicing in that the creation that was there. When I got home, I mentioned this at one point to my family. I said, you know, out of all of those people that day who were rejoicing in the creation, we may have been the only ones who were rejoicing in the Creator. While they were seeing the creation only, we were seeing the Creator. And how blessed we are to be of those people who can look out and say, wow, that is something. The rainbow, a sun dog, I think that's what it's called, whatever, and say, that's God. At least that's what we should be doing. Every time we see a part of God's creation that strikes us, we need to be saying, that's God. That is a testimony of Him. Psalms 19:1-4. Boy, talk about explain, describe it. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament, oh, by the way, the glory of God is talking about His glory. Of course it is. But His glory is our glory, is what I want to say. It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. It's like a good craftsman or a carpenter. You go into his shop and you can admire the craftsman because you can see his handiwork. The firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, and therefore they're without excuse. The lying is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. End of that quote. Not only that, but in Psalms 97 and verse 6, it says, the heavens declare, and you may not have ever thought about this, or you may have missed it like I have, the heavens declare not just our God, not just His glory, but it says the heavens declare His very righteousness. And all the people see His glory. And therefore, as Paul declared, that we are without excuse if we then don't take what we see and become responsible with it. Verse 21 of Romans 1 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. I want to read it again. It says, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. I want you to not overlook here where, if you've read the rest of this chapter, where the plummeting spiral of degradation that follows this verse begins. It begins with indifference and ingratitude. Indifference and ingratitude. Well, we just read it. It's not enough to merely believe and acknowledge Yahweh. You know, we've got all kinds of passages, John 3:16 and Hebrews 12 and verse 6, and just numbers of passages that demand that we must believe. But it's not enough to just believe and acknowledge Yahweh. He requires that we not only defer to Him, but that we acknowledge Him for who He is, and therefore honor and praise Him for who He is. Hebrews 11:1-6, New American Standard Bible says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of not things not seen. And what did Paul say in Romans? We can look to the creation, and because of the creation, we have a testimony of that which we cannot see. And so, here again, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then in verse 6 it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But it doesn't end there. I think that's what we usually remember. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. But then He amplifies upon that statement. He says, for he who comes to God must believe that He is. But there's more. And that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Not just a God of judgment. Not just a God who's going to deal out wrath someday upon the wicked, but that we must believe that He is, and that He's a God who rewards those who seek Him, and thus praise Him and thank Him for His rewards. And it's for the lack of these two inconsequential, trivial things, recognition and gratitude, where all that follows in Romans chapter 1 begins. With as bad as it is, what we're going to read, you know, we'd probably think that its roots, you know, lead somewhere more significant or more noteworthy than what we find. But no, the roots for the depth of the degradation that follows begins with merely, quote unquote merely, indifference and ingratitude. That's where it all began, according to the verse that we just read. It's what Moses warned the Israelites about in Deuteronomy 8 and verses 10 through 14, where it says, when thou hast eaten and are full, then thou shalt bless Yahweh thy God for the good land which He has given thee. Beware that thou forget not Yahweh thy God. Acknowledge Him. In not keeping His commandments and His judgments and His statutes, which I command thee this day, lest thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses, and dwelt therein. And when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart be lifted up, and thou forget that Yahweh is God, to thank Him, lest your heart become so thankful that you forget Him, and fail to thank and praise Him for all that He's given you. We need to take that admonition to heart, because it's no different for us today. And consequently, our lives as Christians should be noted, should be characterized, should be marked by praise for our God. And I think that we don't praise Him like I think we should, like I think like He expects us to. We need to go back to, I think it's Haggai chapter 1, and take a hard look at what God demands. He says, what you give to me, you wouldn't give to your governor. And I think even when it comes to thankfulness and praise in a continual basis, in fact, in Psalms 119, 164, here's what it says. It says that the psalmist there, probably David, we're not sure, but the psalmist there says, 7 times a day. In other words, 7 times a day, every day, do I praise Thee. Why? This is really interesting. Because of Thy righteous judgments. The psalmist was praising God 7 times a day for His judgments. Well, how about for His perfect law? His sure testimonies, His right statutes, and His pure commandments, all of which with righteous judgments are found in Psalms 19, 7 through 9. This guy was praising Him 7 times a day merely for His righteous judgments. Not saying it was wrong, but my goodness, if you do it for that, and we have a perfect law, sure testimonies, right statutes, and pure commandments, all found in the same passage that describes His judgments as righteous, along with everything else He blesses and gives us. My goodness, at the very least, 7 times a day. Boy, that starts to hurt, doesn't it? Do you praise God 7 times a day? We ought to be praising our Creator, God, and Savior at least 7 times a day. And by the way, it is also one way by which we can outdo, and oh, how we ought to outdo, the Muslims who pray to their false god 5 times a day. Yeah, get down on their knees, maybe by rote, but they're at least, they're out there doing it. Praise, which requires recognition, acknowledgement, and gratitude. May to us, you know, I tried to emphasize trivial and insignificant when talking about that's where all of this begins, in such a way that it expressed the fact that they're not that. Praise, again, which requires recognition, acknowledgement, and gratitude, may to us seem insignificant. And by how much we do it, perhaps it is. But it's not to Yahweh. Psalm 22 and verse 3 says, "But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel." The King James expresses it to us that when we praise God, God comes down and He inhabits our praise. The New American Standard renders it a little bit differently. It says, "Thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel." And if you think about it, when we praise God, we're enthroning Him. Now, He's already on the throne, but it's an acknowledgement of our recognition of Him on the throne. Praise brings us into His presence and Him into and upon the throne of our hearts, perhaps like nothing else can. And if you're not involved in daily expressing to God your praise and thanksgiving, then you're not experiencing God like He intends. He's not able to inhabit you and your praises or be enthroned by you and in anywhere near the fashion that He can and will. If we would only do so, it will also prevent us from its lack thereof, possessive, if I can say it that way, inevitable slide into depravity. Verses Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here we go. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now we'll stop right there. Psalms 106, verses 20 through 21 says, "And thus they changed their glory." Not their glory. Their glory was Yahweh. It says, "Thus they changed their glory into a similitude of an ox." We're talking particularly Aaron and the cat, the golden calf here in this case. They changed their glory, Yahweh, into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Idolatry. You know, you think about it, idolatry is the epitome of stupidity. Talk about being stupid on purpose. Thomas Watson, an 15th century Presbyterian preacher, perhaps described it best. He said it this way, quote, God made man of the dust of the earth, and man makes a god of the dust of the earth. End of quote. What a great contrast. But today our idolatry is, of course, more sophisticated. The principle is talking about replacing Yahweh with a creature, whether it be man, whether it be, that's what he says, whether it be birds or four-footed creatures. Well, today we've been more, in this modern, quote-unquote modern age, we're more sophisticated about our idolatry, and the principle and national creature today we've substituted for Yahweh is known by the name We the People. What fools we are to think that the framers who legislated on behalf of the people rather than on behalf of Yahweh, and thereby inevitably contrary to Yahweh's morality in nearly every article and amendment, knew better than Yahweh. What fools we are to think that. Now, some people haven't figured out yet that that's what they're thinking. But that's in fact what they're thinking. That the framers knew better than Yahweh. And what has been the consequence? From what we were in 17th century colonial America and early 18th century America, when we were the envy of the world, that's when we were the envy of the world. When we were the envy of the world to what we are today, that's been the result. That is everything described in the remainder of this passage. This is the what could be said the epitome of what's came of our faith in men who thought they knew better than Yahweh. Verses 23 through 25. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, we the people, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonoring their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And there's more to come. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about it or not. Let me go back and read. Well, I think we're going to come. I'm going to have you go back a little bit later here. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in this fashion or not before, but whom or what you worship is ultimately what you become like, and therefore determines your class or status, for lack of a better term. It's what determines your place, what you are, let's just say it that way, by what you worship. You become like what you worship. Worship Yahweh, the ultimate in worship, and you become like Him. And it's for this reason that dominion, civilization, productivity, enterprise, creativeness, civility, and particularly morality, real, genuine morality, etc., has always followed the true worshipers of Yahweh. Those things went principally west because the worshipers of Yahweh went principally west. That's where the gospel went. On the other hand, and those are all of that is simply representations of our God. On the other hand, worship animals, whether by means of actual idols, which aren't nearly as common today, or evolution, humanism, secularism, or constitutionalism. And guess what? You start acting like animals. Verse 25, I think that's the verse we want again, and then we're going to continue. It says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We become like that which we worship. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, and here is where we really see that they become like animals. For this reason God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. They start acting like animals. Yes, there's animals that do that. You know, it's funny, you watch some of these channels and they'll bring out these exhibits of animals, monkeys in particular is the show I've seen, where they're queer. And like, see, nothing wrong with it because nature's doing it. No, you idiot. You're becoming like an animal. Those that would indulge in such vileness. And likewise, also the men, verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of the error which was meet. The New American Standard says, I want to read on further than that, sorry. Verse 27, I'll stop there for now. Now, you think about, let me read that again. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. I don't know about you, but that sounds like AIDS and other STDs, or that is sexually transmitted diseases. And then verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. New American Standard translates that as not proper, and that's a little bit better understanding of what's being conveyed there. Continuing, verses 29 through 32, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, here we go, sliding down the slide of depravity. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. All because of indifference and ingratitude toward Yahweh. At least those are the roots of all that's described therein. And hopefully gives us a different perspective and a greater appreciation on why it's so important that we not only acknowledge so that we can believe in, but that we thank God and we be involved in the praise, because all of that, the roots of it, again, is indifference and ingratitude if you go back to the beginning where it all starts. Now, let's read a little bit further on into Romans chapter 2. What are we sitting okay on time? Okay, let's see how far we can get here. Romans chapter 2, continuing, because it really is a continuation. Verse 1, it says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. Along with Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, where it says, judge not, lest you be judged. For with what judgment you shall judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured unto you. Romans 2 and verse 1, or at least 3/4 of it, because they don't ever quote all of it, is, along with Matthew 7, 1 and 2, is a favorite proof text of those who do not want to be judged themselves, and therefore employ these two passages to declare, judge not, judge not, judge not, lest you be judged. It's right there in your Bible. But those who do so completely rob these verses out of context. In fact, let's read on here. Romans chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou therefore art that judges. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And the same, and we won't take the time to turn there, but Matthew 7 and verses 1 through 5, the context proves the same thing. Judge not, lest you be judged. For, it goes on to say, the measure you measure will be measured to you again. And why? Because you're trying to take the log out of your brother's eye. You're trying to take the splinter that's in your brother's eye when you get a log in your own eye. And therefore, when read in context, it's obvious that neither passage is stating anything against judging per se. But instead, the hypocrisy of someone who would judge someone else for the sin, for sins that they themselves are guilty of themselves. And of course, the same people who misuse Matthew 7 and Romans 2 as a what amounts to a cover for their sins never quote Matthew 7 in verse 24, which commands us to judge, where it says, quote, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And how can we know if we're judging righteously? Well, first, we must not be hypocrites guilty of the same sins ourselves. That's certainly where we need to begin. And of course, all judgment must be according to Yahweh's perfect righteousness, as found in His laws, particularly in His judgments, which in Psalms 19:9 are identified or described as altogether righteous. And therefore, whatever judgment we make needs to be in accordance with His altogether righteous judgments in order to be righteous ourselves. Going on, back to Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, it says, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness, and the forbearance, and His forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? His goodness, he says, it should be, His goodness alone should be enough to lead us to His repentance. But if we won't heed His goodness, let me assure you, He has some other means by which to get us to repent. And know this, that Yahweh will not be denied in this. Either you will repent by one means or another, or you will be judged. And ultimately, in all of that, you're judged. There's judgment anyway. And trust me, I know. Because when I was a young man and unaware and could care less about Yahweh's goodness, He beat me up. He won't be denied. He beat me up, praise His holy name, to finally get my attention. You know, as I've implored young people on several different occasions, listen to me. I know better to respond to His loving kindness and His mercy and His goodness. And praise God if you've been raised in a family where that's been the emphasis so that you can respond to that. Better to respond to His goodness than to be so hard-headed that Yahweh has to put you through the ringer to get your attention. I know. And if even that doesn't work, look at verses 4 and 5. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But After thy hardness and impotent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The New American Standard has it as, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Today's English version says, but you have a hard and stubborn heart, and so you are making your own punishment even greater on the day when God's anger and righteous judgment will be revealed. Verses 5 through 10 now. But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life for them. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man who doeth evil, of the Judahite first and of also the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Put simply, there is no escaping Yahweh's judgment. We will all be judged, resulting in either commendation or condemnation. It's one or the other. Verse 7, look at verse 7 again. I still think we got time just to do a little bit more here. He says, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. He provides them eternal life. As contrasted there, obviously, with what's to follow, they get eternal life as contrasted to what the rewards of the wicked is. Now note, eternal life, as in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life to those in Christ, as it continues. Eternal life, as in this passage and in Romans 6:23, is the reward of, or better put, the gift, as in Romans 6:23, being we are all undeserving, given to those in Christ as per Romans 6:3 through 4. It's those that are given eternal life, as contrasted with something. In other words, the wicked, it's that eternal life, which is a gift to the righteous, is in Christ, is contrasted with something. In other words, the wicked don't get the same thing. Right? In other words, if eternal life is what those covered by the blood of Christ in this life receive, then eternal life cannot be what those not covered by the blood of Christ in this life receive. Because there's a contrast. And therefore, the teaching of universal or ultimate reconciliation, which ultimately grants eternal life to everyone, is proven erroneous by this one passage alone. Now, I don't intend to get into that any more than that, but for anyone who would like more on that particular doctrine, because it's becoming much more fashionable all the time, I would recommend my 8-part series that I did several years ago called The Universal Reconciliation Hypothesis Under Scrutiny. Available, of course, on our webpage or by CD order as well. Now, I intended to get a little bit further than this because there is something else in that. I can probably get lots of amens on what I just said as it concerns ultimate reconciliation. But there's something else in all of that. And in fact, I'd like to ask you, in the meantime, between the next message, to think in regards to if it's eternal life that the righteous gets, and it's something else, particularly the opposite, that the unrighteous get. There's another doctrine that has some real problems along with universal reconciliation that we will be talking about in the next message as well, at least to some degree. And that's once again a ploy on my part to hopefully get you to come back for Romans, vital lessons in understanding Paul and the rest of the New Testament. And this is what we're going to get into in the first part of the next message regarding this passage, is one of those keys to understanding and overcoming what I truly believe is a crucial misunderstanding and application of some of what we find in the New Testament. So, hopefully you'll come back. Let's stand. We'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise and glorify you, Father, for your word, the richness of it, for all that's here, and so much beyond even our estimation. It is truly living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. Guide us, Lord. Help our hearts to be what you are pleased with. By your word, help us to, Father, line ourselves with you in it, and, Father, to be guided by its light on a daily basis. We praise you, Father. We start today right now. That's the first. If for some of us, maybe, that we praise you together, let it be at least seven times, Lord, that we recognize you in such a fashion. Glory be to you, Lord. Thank you again. We ask these things in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.